So I wanted to take some time this morning and look at Psalm 19 with you. Psalm 19, which is all about the foundation of every biblical church and every true Christian life, which is the Word of God. Psalm 19. We have a lot going on this morning, and so we'll probably be in Psalm 19 for a couple of weeks, just to spare you going about 3 hours this morning, because I have so much to say. But let's begin by reading that, Psalm 19, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Our nation's 40th president, Ronald Reagan, was known as the Gipper, as some of you know, but he was also known as the great communicator. You may remember his famous speech in front of the Berlin Wall, where he challenged Mikhail Gorbachev to tear it down. And I have been many times to the Reagan Library in Simi Valley, California, and stood before a piece of that wall that is there as a remembrance of the fact that the wall did indeed come down. You may remember his concise and comforting words after the Challenger disaster, and many other speeches that he gave that brought him that title, the Great Communicator. It wasn't given to him because he was such a polished speaker necessarily, or because he was so persuasive with smooth words, but he was the great communicator because he actually had something to say, and he knew how to say it in a way that people understood. You know, Ronald Reagan was a prime example of an attribute innate to each and every one of us who have been made in the image of God. It is the fact that all of us are communicators. Communication is really at the heart of what it means to be a person. We typically define a person in really basic terms that we think and feel and act, and those are certainly part of what it means to be a person. But one of the prime things that what it means to be personal is the fact that we communicate. And when you think about God, God Himself is a communicator. He's a personal God. He's God in three persons. His very being communicates, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect communication with one another. And we actually see an example of this communication in the very first chapter of Genesis, when He announces His creation of man. There's this inner Trinitarian dialogue that we can listen in on that's recorded in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." We are personal beings. who relate to others through both verbal and nonverbal communication. We know that as well. Because we're made in the image of God, who isn't just the great communicator, he's the ultimate communicator. And God is pleased not only to communicate with himself, but God is pleased to communicate with us. In fact, again, part of what makes us in the image of God is that we are communicators and that we are personal beings. It was the spoken word of God, you remember, that God used as the very means to create the world. We read repeatedly in that first chapter of Genesis those words, God said, let there be light, let there be such and such. And it was so because God said it. And throughout Scripture, we see God speaking to man. We see God speaking to man in all sorts of various means, either directly or oftentimes through his prophet or through his providential workings, communicating. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that God speaks ultimately and most fully through his Son. The writer of Hebrews says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You remember when John introduces the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls him the Word, the Logos, the divine communication of God. God himself took on flesh and dwelt among us. And John tells us that as a result of that, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as I've reminded us many times, when we read about the glory of God in Scripture, we tend to think of some sort of radiant light, some display of fire or cloud, as we read in the Old Testament, and certainly that is the glory of God in a sense, but really it's a reflection of what the glory of God is in its real essence, and that is the very nature of God himself. I continually bring us back to Exodus 33, where Moses asks the Lord, show me your glory, show it to me, I want to see it. And so God says, okay, I will show you, and he puts him in the rock and he says, I'll pass by you. You can't see the fullness, but the backside will pass by. And as God passes by, we don't read about what Moses saw. We read about what he heard. The Lord passes by and proclaims, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. In other words, the glory of God is the very revelation of who God is. When we glorify God, we're saying we want to reflect his wonderful, magnificent character. And it's wonderful that God is pleased to communicate himself to us. And in doing so, as God communicates himself to us, he not only communicates who he is, but he communicates who we are as those made in his image. And what we find here in Psalm 19 is really a declaration of divine disclosure. He's telling us everything we need to know in his word. That's the point of this psalm. It's a statement of the fact conveyed by the title of one of Francis Schaeffer's most famous books, He is there and he is not silent. He has spoken. And so I want to look at this psalm that's neatly organized under three heads, three ways God is pleased to reveal himself to us. And first, we're told that he does this through the proclamation of the skies in verses 1 to 6. The heavens declare the glory of God. I was reading that a little after 9 p.m. tonight, the moon will be shining bright and full. And if you look to the upper left of that full bright moon, you'll see another bright light that is a bit yellowish in hue. That's the planet Saturn. that will be at its brightest point this year, because it'll be the closest to us and it'll be visible with the naked eye. So that's a good thing to do tonight. Stay up a little late and look at the sky at 9 o'clock. And you know, when you think about our modern technology, we can look through telescopes and see even the rings around Saturn, and we can even peer into the vastness of the universe. We don't know how big it really is, but we can see awesome things, those pictures I love to look through from the Hubble telescope. And now its successor, which is called the James Webb telescope, that was just launched this last year and just transmitted its first photos about a month ago. Those are fascinating. And so we can look at those, but just to the naked eye, what we're told here by David is that the starry sky is communicating something to us. And what it's communicating to us is the glory of God. It's telling us something about God. This is what we call general revelation, which includes more than just the skies. It includes all creation. It even includes ourselves as we look at ourselves. And we look at the basic law of God that's been stamped upon our hearts, as we're told in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But the skies tell us much. They tell us of the work of God's hands. Notice that. His handiwork, which is really the work of his hands. It tells us that there is a creator out there, that he is there and he's not silent, that he is speaking. It tells us that he is powerful. It tells us that he's orderly, because we're told day to day and night to night he's communicating. There's an order to the universe that he set up, as we read in Genesis chapter 1. It tells us that he is definitely much greater than us by comparison. And it makes us feel somewhat insignificant if we see it correctly. And it causes us to wonder about all the things that we don't know. You know, David, as a shepherd in his early years, had a lot of opportunity to look up at that starry sky without the light pollution that we have nowadays, and to see it in its fullness and to ponder it. And you know, David, as he was doing that, wrote Psalm 8, where he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" David was just reduced to this little ant. We think we're so big, don't we? We think that we know so much. We're so prideful and arrogant, as if we sort of rule the universe. And yet, David saw the sky correctly. All that God is communicating through his works is glorious. And I want you to note that it's constant. Notice he says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. It's as if to say that all day long, every day, every night, creation is crying out, there is a God, and telling us something about that one true God. And it's not just constant, but it's comprehensive. It's comprehensive. It's not as if the heavens are actually speaking audibly, as we read there. There's no speech. There's no words. You don't hear anything coming from the sky. At least I hope you don't. If you do, let's talk after the service. And yet their voice is heard, it says. Literally, their line has gone out. It's like a line that they repeat. It's as if the heavens are one giant choir singing one line in a language that's universal and enshrouds the entire globe. To the end of the world it goes out. Every person who has ever lived has had access to the revelation of God in the skies. And every person who has ears to hear can understand it. Every single human being who looks up at the starry heavens at night or at the sun during the day sees the same sun, the same sky. And notice that he kind of singles in on the sun, which is obviously the brightest star out there. It's the most visible and the most piercing object in the sky. You can't look at it without hurting your eyes. And so he kind of singles in on that. And he says in this poetic language that the sun is like this joyous man who has just been married and he's going to find his bride. or like a strong man that's running his course, the track that's been set out for him. And at night, the sun retreats into the sky, which is sort of like its tent, and it makes a full circle of the earth. Notice he says that there's nothing hidden from its heat. We all experience its warmth and light. But if we're all looking up at the same sky, here's the question. If we're all looking at the same sky and it speaks to us in this universal language, and what it's communicating so constantly and comprehensively is the fact that there is a God and he is powerful and orderly and magnificent, why do so many seem to understand it or even seem to be deaf to it? What is the problem? Well, turn over to Romans chapter 1 with me for a moment. And the Apostle Paul tells us what the problem is. There in Romans chapter 1. He says here that it's not that they misunderstand the message or that they're even really deaf to it. It's that they don't want to understand the message. Notice in Romans 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, and so they are without excuse. It's clear. It's what Psalm 19 is saying. The heavens are screaming out the glory of God. And so it's not that mankind is deaf to it or can't understand it. It's that he's actually putting his fingers in his ears. He doesn't want to hear it. He's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, holding it back. He knows it to be true, but he's holding it back. There are no true atheists. You can claim to be an atheist if you want, but the fact that you're talking about God already and whether he exists says that we already know it's true. It's the elephant in the room. And since man was created as a worshiper, Paul goes on to say what happens. Although they knew God, not in a personal way, by the way, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, although they have knowledge of God, this general knowledge of God, that there is a God out there, and because of that law written on their heart and the conscience that bears witness to us that are part of that general revelation of God, they know they're accountable to this God, but instead they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He says they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And ultimately, what he's saying is that we replace that glory of God that should lead us to him with idols. Look at verse 25 of Romans 1. He goes on to say that we wind up exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. But you know, even if someone were ready to listen, which they're not, but let's say someone took the fingers out of the ears for just a moment and got a glimpse of how glorious God really is, and perhaps their conscience pained them and they realized they were accountable to this God, and instead of turning to an idol, they really wanted to know who this true God is. The fact is that creation wouldn't get them any farther than a fill in the blank. If they really want to know God, if we really want to know who God is, we need the second thing that David leads us to here and that he begins to focus on in the rest of the psalm, which is the proclamation of the Scriptures. Notice the change in focus from verses 1 to 6 to verse 7. It really seems abrupt. It's as if it's meant to actually emphasize the fact that the message of the skies, the message that the skies, the heavens are proclaiming can only get us so far. And then we need the Word of God to take us the rest of the way. As I said, we call creation general revelation. And that's fitting because what we find in that general revelation is just that. It's general. There is a God. He's speaking. He's powerful. He's magnificent. We're accountable to Him. But who is this God? And the Word of God reveals to us special revelation, specifically who God is and what God has done and how He speaks to us, which is through that Word. In fact, even the names of God used in each of these two sections of the psalm communicate this. In verses 1 to 6, you'll notice the word God is only used once, and that's the general term for God in Scripture, El. It's the general term for God, or Elohim, that's used in Scripture all the way up until you get to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses has his encounter with God at the burning bush. And he asks God who He is, what's His name? And God shares with him that covenant name, which is Yahweh, I am that I am, the Hebrew verb to be. That's God's name, His covenant name, Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, YHWH. And that's the term that's used six times in just the next three verses when we talk about God revealing Himself personally through His Word. Six times that term is used. And the focus of these verses, as I said, is God's Word. Psalm 138, verse 2 says that God has exalted His Word above His name. Why? Because the name of God in the ancient Near East, a name told you something about that person, his character, who he is. We could say it's kind of synonymous with that term glory. And where do we find out what that character is like? We find it in the Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God not only tells us again who He is, but who we are as those made in His image, what His plan is for us from the very beginning, what went wrong because of our rebellion and sin, and how He has acted to redeem a people for Himself out of humanity. And so therefore, what we have in verses 7 through 9 is this concise catalog of the glory of God, His revelation, and what His Word communicates and accomplishes to us. You could find a bigger catalog, as we read a few verses of in Psalm 119. That goes on for 176 verses, because we could just go on and on and on about this, couldn't we? But here it's wrapped up in a nutshell, just three verses and that are laid out in three lines of Hebrew parallelism, each structured to show that this Word comes from God. Notice in verse 7 how he begins there, the law of the Lord is perfect. And then the testimony of the Lord is sure, and so forth. He's emphasizing the fact that this is God's Word. It comes from Him. He's the one who speaks it. And each title for the Word is followed by a description of a unique aspect of the Word, followed by a statement of what the Word does or accomplishes. The first is the law of the Lord. That's a standard title for the Word of God. It's really Torah, but it includes all Scripture in this context, and it emphasizes the fact that the Word of God teaches us something. It teaches us all that we need to know. And notice that he says that this revelation, this law of God, is perfect. Perfect. That's a rich word. It not only means that the Word of God is unblemished, but it really has the idea of being complete and total, lacking nothing. The New Testament really echoes this statement in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, where we're told that all Scripture is breathed out by God. You kind of see the parallel right there. The law of the Lord. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's His. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Everything you need to know. It teaches you. It gets you back on the path. It reproves you. Everything you need, that the man of God may be complete, which is the same idea as perfect, that the man of God may be complete. How do we become complete? Through the Word of God, which is complete. And so this one Hebrew word really conveys the overarching character of God's word, which is perfect and complete. And really, the whole doctrines that we hold dear as genuine evangelicals historically is that we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that God's word is perfect, that it's without error, and that it's infallible because it comes from Him. It's His word. If His word has mistakes, that means God makes mistakes. And not only that, it's sufficient. In other words, it's complete. It lacks nothing. We don't need anything else. We don't need psychology to help us. We don't need critical race theory to help us figure out things that Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 makes clear from the beginning. We don't need any of those things. Not to say that there's not helpful things out in the world, but we don't need to say, well, we've reached a point where we feel like the Bible just doesn't do it for us anymore. If this is God's word and God says that it's complete, then it's complete. And to say otherwise is to say that, I guess you're wrong, God. And by the way, these are not doctrines we impose upon the word. It's not like we're religious people that just want to make something up that makes us feel better about ourselves, you know, so that we could really feel like we have something to hold dear. It's actually what the word of God claims for itself. And again, it does so because it's His word. His word. And since Scripture is perfect and complete, it is the only means, as we read firstly here, available anywhere at any time that has the power to restore a soul. It has the power to restore a soul. That's really what we read about in that first verse of this section, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That word reviving is the hifil form of the word shuv, the verb shuv, which we looked at in Psalm 51, which is that comprehensive term in the Old Testament that means to repent, or it carries the idea of conversion. It literally means to turn back, a returning. So you could say this is a restoring, a returning of the soul, a redeeming of the soul. A transforming of the soul. And only in the Word of God do we find God's plan for redemption. It's the knowledge of this that brings us to the understanding of what God has done to restore us to Himself. And us who live under the new covenant, we understand the fullness of that. David was looking forward to that greater David, that one who would come. And we look back at that one who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world and restores the soul. And that good news is the gospel. It's the gospel that brings about salvation. Paul said in Romans 1:16, right before the passage that we read about the wrath of God coming on those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. It's the Word of God that brings about the new birth, regeneration, reviving of the soul. James 1:18 says, of His own will, God brought us forth by the Word of truth. We were brought forth, we were born through His Word. And in Romans 10, Paul sets forth the fact that since the Word of God is the only means by which someone may be saved, it's imperative that we get that Word out. That's why I love the Gideons, because that's exactly what they do. Sandy Boyd is saved because she found that New Testament in her car. Where else would you find it? It's nowhere else out there. She had looked everywhere, hadn't she? And Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he goes and asks a series of rhetorical questions. In fact, turn over there to Romans 10 just for a moment. One of our last moments. Romans chapter 10, and I want to read this for you. Notice what Paul says here. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? So that's the promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So how are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? And then he just keeps walking it back. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And then how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? In other words, not everyone's going to believe that hears the word. But, verse 17, the conclusion is, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So that age-old question about the, you know, the man who lives on that vast remote island who has never heard of the Bible or Jesus or anything, and he's looking up at the stars of the heaven, can he be saved through that? No, he can't. That's why we need to get the gospel to him. That's why. Because there's no other means. The word of God is powerful to save. And not only that, it's powerful to sanctify those who have been redeemed. And we're going to have to save that one for next time because we're running out of time. Let's bow together. Father, we've just gotten a glimpse of the glory and the power, the perfection and sufficiency of your word. And we feel the weight of that this morning. And Lord, as this psalm winds up with the response of the one who has ears to hear, I pray that our prayer would be that of the psalmist. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our Redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.